Well, good morning again. Thank you for the opportunity to be able to be here today. And I do want to bring you greetings from my home church, which is City Light East, where my son-in-law pastors a church plant out in the eastern suburbs and part of the CCC SA, I guess we'll call it now, family of churches. And so it's a blessing to be able to share with other churches that are part of our same family. If you have your Bible, then please open it to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, because that's where we're going to spend our time. Now, I'm not sure about you, but I look forward to things. My wife especially looks forward to holiday. She's a school teacher, still working part-time, 2 days a week. And so she gets more holidays than I do, which is a bit sad, really. Be nice if I had 12 weeks a year, but I don't. But she plans holidays, and we love to look forward to them. And I'm sure you have many things that you might look forward to. You know, maybe it's a special occasion, maybe it's an anniversary, a birthday, a wedding, the arrival of a baby or a grandbaby. In our case, we have 8, so we've had lots of wonderful arrivals. Or maybe it's a promotion at work. Or if you're studying. We know we have a few students in year 12 in uni. You know, once that last exam is done, I mean, that's one day we look forward to. Now, we might look forward to the results, although, you know, sometimes that's not as exciting. But getting things done. You know, there's lots of good things that are worth waiting for. They deserve excitement about their impending arrival. The sooner we get to the event, the more excited we should become. Now, but I wonder if the next event in God's plan for his church is high on your expectation list or your anticipation list. And that's what we're going to spend our time this morning look at in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 58. We're going to look at this incredible event that's coming. I'm going to see if this clicker works. Well, oh, good move. Turn it on. There we go. There it is. You know, 1 Corinthians 15 is part of a letter that Paul wrote to a church that he planted. A letter that's full of correction. A letter that actually confronts the church with things they have to deal with. All the way from divisions to sexual matters, marriage. But then coming to this chapter, chapter 15, is a very critical theological concern that Paul has for the Corinthian believers. It's all about the reality of physical resurrection. And Paul has obviously picked up that within this Corinthian church, there's some false teaching about resurrection, that there is no physical resurrection. And so he will spend a fair amount of time arguing for the reality of physical resurrection. And the reason that's so critical is because if there is no physical resurrection, there is no physical resurrection of Jesus, and therefore our salvation is in peril. It's going to be actually vain and void. And Paul will make a number of different arguments about that. He'll talk about the historical verification of resurrection through witnesses. He'll talk about the fact that this resurrection would be the worst of things to live for if it's not true. I mean, after all, Paul did sacrifice everything to present this message of the resurrection to both Jews and Gentiles with great success. God built his church in incredible ways in those first centuries. So logic tells you that, you know, if you deny the physical resurrection, then the Christian faith is futile and false. So why would you bother giving your life for it? And of course, it's a critical part of God's plan. You know, God has planned to subdue every enemy that has been against him. One of the greatest enemies that we all face is the enemy of death. You know, there's two things that are certain in life, death and taxes. All of us, the book of Hebrews tells us that it is appointed once to die and then judgment. So all of us are going to face that reality. I just turned 68 years of age, and so I'm closer to the end than I am to the beginning. Significantly closer to the end than the beginning. All of we have a shelf life. It's not going to be forever that we are here in this body. And of course, it would be ludicrous to experience the personal cost of the gospel that Paul did and any other workers, and any other Christians, in fact, if it was pointless, no future resurrection. So he'll answer some objections, but then he'll come to this section in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 50, when he talks about what this event looks like, when this event is going to realize this promise of resurrection, or in the case of the living, transformation. I don't know about you, but I am hopeful, I can't be certain, that the Lord would come back in my lifetime. It's not that I'm afraid of death. It's not that I'm fearful of that doorway into eternity. But, you know, death isn't exactly something that's attractive. And some deaths are really, really, really painful and horrible. Recently, we lost a very good friend of ours to cancer, and she'd fought that battle for 4 years. A slow and, at times, very painful way of ending one's life. You know, it's not something that you ought to volunteer for. I'll volunteer to die that way. I mean, I'd much rather go the way my mother-in-law went, Betty Fatchin. You know, she was only for a few, well, just a bit more of a month in an aged care facility for the rest of the time she lived with us, at least in the latter part of a year. And in this aged care facility, she'd have lunch. She went to lunch, she sat down, had lunch, enjoyed her lunch, went back to her room, and one of the staff came in and said, "Oh, Betty, would you like a cup of tea?" And she said, "Oh, I'd love a cup of tea. That would be very kind of you to get me a cup of tea." And when the staff member went out and followed up on a couple of other of the residents, he came back and Betty was gone. Peacefully gone in her chair. She was gone. Now that's the way I'd like to go. I mean, just simple like that, you know, basically fall asleep in your chair and in glory. But that may not be our experience. But the good news is that God has revealed what this promises to us. And so this morning we're going to look at this next event, this mysterious and future victory, which will give us confidence to make a difference. And that's the application of this message. So Paul is going to give us three main ideas about this particular event. First one is it's mysterious. The next one is it's victorious. And then finally it's going to give us confidence. I love the scriptures. Ever since I got converted in my late teens from being basically an atheist and evolutionist, I've always had a tremendous passion for the Bible, both to learn it, memorize it, to live it, and to communicate it to others. And that's been a blessing to me in my life's calling. I've been able to do that and be paid to do it. And it's great to get paid to do something you love, right? I mean, I know Mark can say the same thing. You know, get paid to do what you love. Hopefully the pastors in your church can say the same thing as well. They love what they do and they get paid for it. And so this idea of a mysterious event, it can be kind of misleading because we can tend to think of mysterious as being more of the spooky side of the word. But actually, biblically, a mystery is not something that you're trying to resolve because it's an enigma or it's something that is very, very hard to find out what is going on. It's actually what was previously hidden is now revealed. Mystery Bible is not something that's spooky or something that's difficult, but it's something that previously wasn't revealed, but now has been. So Paul says this, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." You see, there's a reason why this event has to occur. And it's obvious to all of you here, I'm sure, especially if you're over 50, that your body has a use-by date. Now, my body used to be much more energetic and much more flexible and much less pained than it is today. Even though I'm pleased to be in pretty good health as far as I know. I mean, who knows what's hiding inside of me, but right now I feel like I'm in great shape. I can't run any marathons, but I can certainly handle my day-to-day life. But you know, this body isn't suited to eternity. It's not going to be able to make that transition into eternity as it is. Now, one is, it'll die. Something's going to have to happen to it. Or it's not quite ready, even if you're alive. Something has to happen to it. That's what Paul is telling us here. This flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. There's a radical new future for believers that is quite different to the current existence we have. And by the way, living in Adelaide, in Australia, is a very good existence. I mean, we are in a very peaceful part of the world. We really haven't had major disasters in our city. We're not worried about those impending floods that are coming down the River Murray. I mean, quite a few of us who've got shacks on the river, not that I have, might be worried about it. I know my son-in-law's brothers-in-law's, they've got shacks on the river, and right now they're a bit worried if they'll still be there in a couple of months' time. But, you know, in Adelaide, we are so safe and secure. I remember going to Lebanon when the Syrian-Lebanese situation was really, really hot and hostile, and meeting a group of students at a camp and spoke to them, which was my privilege. They wanted me to speak on a subject which was useful to them, so I actually spoke on spiritual warfare. Now I opened up for questions afterwards. And one of the students says, now what should we do? We're enlisted in the army. We have to fight, but we don't agree with it. What should we do? As Christians, I said, goodness me, you're asking me from quiet little Adelaide where there's no conflict, there's no threat, there's none of these things. I said, you have to act according to your conscience. Whatever that tells you, that's what you have to act. Even if it means consequence like imprisonment, not being willing to fight when you're called upon to fight. You know, we live in a very, very good part of the world, but it still is a fallen world. It's still a sinful world. Some of you are more aware than ever that our culture is significantly moving from its Judeo-Christian foundation. It's not a world in which life is necessarily easy for a Christian, or will become easier. It will get harder, I think, before this event occurs. So Paul's kind of telling us that we need something to happen. We need some change to occur. And so this mystery is explained for us in verse 51. He says, behold. That normally means pay attention, right? If I say to you, behold, get up and look. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now that applies to you right now in this auditorium. You must not sleep. This message is too important to miss. This is not about that kind of sleep. It's about death. It's a euphemism for Christians dying. Because our death is not the kind of finality of the grave. It has much more in it than that. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's the mystery. Now, in the Old Testament, there are a couple of characters who leave earth in a transformed state. You probably know them, Enoch. In the book of Genesis, and Elijah, both of these guys are described as passing through this life into eternity with God without dying. But they are not common. This passage is saying there's going to be a whole group of people, hopefully including everyone here, the Lord comes back today or tomorrow or soon, that actually experience this event. Not asleep, but transformed, changed. And he talks a little bit about not just the explanation of it, but he talks about how it's described here. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we shall be changed. This is an instantaneous event. Speed. The word in a moment comes from a Greek word, which is atomo. We get the word atom from it. Now, that's a very tiny, tiny thing, an atom. It has the idea of being able to be uncut. In other words, so small, you cannot divide it. So this time is going to be so fast that it's like instantaneous. And then, of course, he goes on to say, in the twinkling of an eye, which literally means to hurl, referred to any rapid movement. And one of the fastest moving parts of your human body is your eye. Now, you're constantly doing this. You're blinking. This is more of a twinkling of an eye. So it's not just a blink. But we often say that, you know, in the blink of an eye. We use words like in a flash. We use these kind of colloquialisms in our language to capture what? Speed. This event is not something that's going to take time. It's not like I'm slowly being transformed. No, it's going to be instantly transformed from one state to another, suited for eternity. Amazing speed at which this change is going to occur. And then there's going to be a signal that goes with this change. It says, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. Trumpets in the Bible are commonly used as instruments to gain attention. As you read the early construction of the tabernacle and the setting aside of the Levitical priests and the tribe of Levi and the Aaronic priesthood, all of that stuff, you'll read that they actually made two silver trumpets. And they might blow one of them, or they might blow two of them, they might blow them short or long, and they would use them to communicate to a large audience, and we're talking about a nation, that there's something that has to happen. Something is going on. There's an event to occur. That's the same idea here. This trumpet will inaugurate this event. It's something of a public way of saying, act. Something's happening. I don't think it's the last in a series of trumpet blasts. I think it's last because it's the end has come. And the church time on earth is ending. And judgment is actually going to fall. And he repeats the signal, and he does it with reference to the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised. Now, it's interesting that the dead get first place here. They also get first place in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, which is quite contrary to the worldview that occupied the Corinthian church. The idea of physical resurrection was something that was quite yuck, because the body being material was considered to be something evil and to be gotten rid of. The spirit, which is good, is something to actually be enhanced and focused upon. So he's kind of having a little, in a sense, a dig at that view. But there's no difference in time here. There might be a sequence, logical or theological, but it's not like the dead are raised and you see all the bodies zipping out the graves and everything's changing, especially someone that's just recently been buried, like our dear friend. And then we ourselves go. No, we're all going together, but the priority is the dead in Christ first. And that's something that Paul will teach the Thessalonians about because of their erroneous teaching concerning that event as well. But what happens then when this event occurs? Well, the mortal will be transformed. Imperishable change, for the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. Now, there's a real emphasis here, isn't there? Repeated the fact that this present existence isn't suited to eternity. It has to be changed. Because God has a future for every believer, which is not just this life, but eternity. This life compared to eternity is like little tiny, 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 tiny piece over a very, very infinite length of time. So it's kind of pointing us in the direction to think about how is our life going to look like in eternity compared to how our life is now. I use the metaphor of a clothing. Again, the idea of immortality being naturally endowed, that this is something that's granted to us. And we don't have it inherently. Now, we do have a sense in which, as human beings, we exist eternally. Having come into existence, we don't cease to exist. But the idea of eternal life, a gift from God, is not something that we can manufacture ourselves. It's not naturally endowed. Which leads us to this next main point. It's going to be victorious. Not only a mysterious event, it's a victorious event. Because the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's extending now his description to include something which we're all thrilled to hear, if in fact we're believers, that our future is a victorious one. Death will be abolished. And he's already argued that earlier, actually, in the chapter in verses 23 to 28. You can read it when he talks about the necessity of our physical resurrection. But now it's a theme which is critical for us because, I don't know about you, I like to know the end of things. You ever like, I don't cheat. You know, I'm reading a novel. I don't just read the last 10 pages and find out what the end is first. But, you know, if I'm reading a novel that's got about 1,000 pages in it, and I've been reading a series at the moment which have got about 1,000 pages for every book, I think, oh man, I can't wait to get to the end and find out how this thing turns out. You know, God has been gracious to all of us to tell us how it turns out. What is the end for us as believers? And the end is that death, the greatest threat to our lives, is going to be completely dealt with. And he quotes from Isaiah 25, verse 8 here. It's a slight variation of the LXX, if you want to do some comparisons between them. But the emphasis is the same. Death's permanent removal is total victory for us. And then he quotes from Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14. And again, another modified quote. But it's almost like a taunt. Oh, death, you know, where is your victory? As if you don't have one. Oh, death, where is your sting? As if you don't have one. Because this event and the work of the Lord Jesus making it possible, as we'll see in a moment, has disarmed death's deadly toxin, deadly power. So no longer can it be a threat to us. No longer is it a point of being frightened and scared. And of course, the scriptures tell us that the devil uses the fear of death to bind people, to control people. So if you can break that fear, how free are you going to be from his clutches, from his influence? You've probably heard the story of a family driving a car. Parents in the front seat, dad driving the car, two brothers in the back seat, an older and younger brother. And it's a beautiful day like today, spring day. And all the blossoms are out, and so guess what else is out? Lots of bees. And a bee flies into the back of the car, starts buzzing around the two boys. And of course, both of them are quite frightened of this bee because they know that bees can hurt you. Well, sure enough, the bee, probably disoriented, really not wanting to pollinate from any of those boys, lands on one of them and stings him. And he screams in pain because this bee sting really hurt. And the bee continues to fly around the back of the car. And of course, the other brother now, the younger brother, he's still terrified of the bee. And then dad's watching everything in the rear vision mirror and he says, hey, son, you don't have to worry about the bee anymore. The bee has stung once. It cannot sting again. You know, the sting of death has been taken by our older brother, Jesus. So it cannot sting us if we're in him. We belong to Christ, and death has no sting. It cannot in any way threaten us in our lives. That's great news. Fantastic news. But it's not because of us. It's because of what he says next. He says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who's taken the sting of death. And the reason that sin is a threat to us is because the law demands our perfection. None of us here are able to keep the law in its entirety. And we actually quoted this morning from the first and greatest commandment. You have to love the Lord your God with all your strength and all your soul and all your mind. You cannot do that. I can guarantee you that all of you, even in this one day, have fallen short of that command. Because we're fallen. We've inherited sin from our parents, first parents, Adam and Eve. And we've let that sin continue to build and be strengthened in our lives. And even though we're believers, we still sin. We're not perfect yet. And so the law, which is good, takes advantage of our state, which is bad, and kills us. There is no salvation in keeping the law. Don't think that you will ever get to heaven by being good enough. You'll only ever get to heaven by being in Christ. Because he is the only one who deals with this whole issue. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not through us, but gives us. It's a gift. You can't earn it. It's a gift from God's gracious and loving hand, as we remembered in the Lord's table. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. A gift. Now, one thing to notice earlier is that Paul used the word we when he talked about this whole event. It would appear that Paul, along with all the first century believers, anticipated this event even in their own lifetime. Because this event is imminent. It doesn't have any preconditions. It could happen at any time. You might not ever get out the service. I might not finish the sermon. Jesus can come back at any time. And the reason he can come back at any time is because he came the first time and dealt with this whole issue of sin and death on our behalf. I don't know whether you've read Franklin's epitaph, but this is what is written. Like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here food for worms. Well, that's if he wasn't cremated. Obviously, he was buried. But the work shall not be lost, for it will appear once more in a new and more elegant edition, revised and corrected by the author. That's your destiny if you're a believer. If you die, your destiny if you're a believer is even better than that if you're alive. You don't go through death. Resurrected or transformed, that is our future. So what's the point of it then? You know, knowing these truths, this reality for us, well, Paul never leaves this lying. He always has a therefore. And when you have a therefore, you ask the question, what is it there for? It's simple. And the answer is here, on the basis of all he said in this chapter, therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, generic, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You know, the reason I love to know what the ending is, because the ending gives me hope. The ending gives me confidence. In this case, the ending does a few other things as well. You know, he's calling the Corinthian church his beloved brothers. These were the guys who gave him probably the greatest hardship of any of the churches he ever planted. They were nasty to him. They were disrespectful to him. And yet he still calls them my beloved brothers because he loves this church. Why do you write this letter? Because he loved the church. And I know your pastors will be in the same boat. Your elders will be in the same boat. Hopefully you're in the same boat. That you love the church. Because it is the body of Christ, it is the bride of Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be what? Be steadfast. Steadfast. Be immovable. You know, we live in times when lots of things are moving and shifting. Not just in the world around us, outside of the Christian community, but within the Christian community. Within even evangelicalism. You know, there are movements, theological movements, which are very, very concerning in evangelicalism. Now, there's a Unitarian evangelicalism that's growing, where Jesus is only a man, which is not evangelicalism at all. I mean, that's heresy. But it's within the confines of evangelicalism. You've got people who don't believe in a literal hell within the confines of evangelicalism. Now, there's lots of stuff that's shifting and moving, and that's the theological dimension. You can go down the other dimensions, like the moral dimension. I mean, we've had a huge debate, of course, in our country for the last several years on the whole issue of what marriage is, what sexuality is. All of these things confront us externally, hopefully, not internally, and we need to be steadfast, and immovable, in the truth, and in the life of the truth, which is actually holiness, godliness. And if we do remain in that state of being steadfast and immovable, then we can abound. We can abound in the work of the Lord. You know, we have nothing to offer from ourselves. We offer what has been given to us. We offer the person of Jesus. We offer the truth of the gospel. These are things that we give to others because they've been given to us. But if we move from them, we have nothing to offer. You have nothing that you can offer your neighbor or your family member or your work associate or your fellow student if you do not offer Jesus. There is no salvation in any name apart from his name. But when you put immovable and you put steadfast together, you're talking about staying the course. You're talking about we're not going anywhere here when it comes to the fundamentals of our faith. But then we have to have this overflowing involvement in God's work. Probably a reference to the gospel ministry. But of course, it includes everything we do in service for our Lord. And that can be as simple as baking a cake for a friend. Or getting up and washing the dishes before anybody else does. I mean, there can be very simple acts of what it means to serve the Lord. But there's also the power of, like, what Tatiana's doing in the Ukraine, showing the love of Christ very practically so she has a place where she can share about Messiah Jesus to Jewish people who need to know and love him. And still can. You know, the church is still composed of Jews and Gentiles. God is still building that mixed ethnic community. And why can we, on top of what we've said about the victorious and the mysterious end that's coming, why can we abound in this work that the Lord has given each one of us? Well, we have something that is certain, something that is known, because we know that your labor is not in vain. You know, there are many things you can do in this world which are vain. Just read through Ecclesiastes. Listen to Solomon talk about life without the fear of the Lord, life without a relationship with God. It's all vain, all pointless, it's all worthless. Because in the end, if one loses one's soul, what would it be if you gained the whole world? It would be a bad trade, a terrible investment decision. So he's saying to here that your labor is not in vain. It's going to be worthwhile. It's going to have significance. In fact, it's going to have eternal significance. Even little tiny things, like taking one of my grandchildren and placing her on a swing, swinging her backwards and forwards, sharing time with her, telling her about Jesus. Simple little things, but have huge eternal ramification. So this is the end of the message. You know, there's no better conclusion than the one that Paul has made here. I guess the question is, are you convinced of the point of commitment demonstrated in conduct? Yeah. Is the truth of God's word sufficiently powerful, and I believe it is, to not only wait for a transformation in the future, but to be transformed now? Be changed now, to actually be made more like Jesus now, to be made more like Paul even, following Christ, serving by giving his life in the gospel to many. It does demand a response. And today is a good day to give it. We've already been challenged by our time in communion about, you know, whether are we fully committed to the Lord Jesus or not. Has his love captured us so that our love is for him and him alone above all others? So in light of this victory, this incredible victory, knowing that this work is not in vain, I hope then you can serve with confidence and make a difference. Because this community around you needs you. The city of Adelaide needs you, just like it needs City Light East and it needs all of the other evangelical churches. Because we have the only message of hope. We have the only message of life. We have the only certain future to offer people. Everything else is vain. So Let me pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word, how amazing it is that you reveal the things that we need to know. Sometimes they are revealed over generations of time. This is a mystery that has previously been hidden and now is fully revealed, because this idea of not going through death, of going immediately into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his return is new, but it's not new now, been around for thousands of years. So help us, Lord, as your people, to embrace your truth in such a way that it stimulates our response of obedience, our response of service and love and care and compassion, all the things that characterize Jesus. For he is our life. Thank you for the gift of life we have in him. If there's any here this morning that haven't yet come to that point where they recognize the necessity of Jesus as their Lord and Savior, may your Spirit press that reality upon their hearts that they may respond in faith. We ask this to glorify your Son in his powerful name. Amen.